Good morning, everybody. If nobody's told you they love you this morning, I just want to say I love you. I love each and every one of you. Today we will continue our journey through John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, and this will be the next to the last message. I'll have one message left and we'll be finishing up chapter 8. So if you would open up your copy of God's Word to John chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 37 through 47, but I've been seeing, it's been 2 weeks since we've opened this up. I want us to read together, starting in verse 30, and we'll end in verse 47. But if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And the title of my sermon is Children of Abraham or Satan. John chapter 8, sermon we cover in verses 37 to 47, but let's start in verse 30. This is not human literature, but the word of the living God. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, this most important selection of scripture here, Lord. And Lord God, I just pray that you press it upon our minds, Lord, and burn the chaff from our hearts. To press it upon our minds and hearts, Lord, so that we understand it. And God, we just ask that you, as we begin the service today, to teach us, Lord, to teach us your ways, Lord, to teach us your word through your spirit that lives within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder if anybody's really taught you about what it means to be have saving faith. I know we use this term, but do we truly understand what is meant by it? And this topic is what is at hand here in chapter 8 that we've been going over, and this is the second Sunday that we're kind of going over this section here. And like I said, the next time I preach, we'll finish up this section in chapter 8. But sometimes it's also called believing him or having faith in Christ. And so what is the definition of saving faith? To define saving faith and to understand it, the best way to look at it is to look at the three aspects or the three characteristics or dimensions of saving faith. You know, and there's some that might think that there's no need to look into these things such as saving faith. But it's because of those reasons, and it's because of those, some people think that you should know doctrinal and theological truths, that the body of Christ is totally ignorant when it comes to scripture. I guarantee you, most people can't give you a definition of what saving faith is. J. Gresham Machen, he said, "The man who knows by experience what it is to trust Christ, for example, to rest upon him for salvation, will never need to engage in a psychological investigation of that experience, which is the basis of his life." And listen, I agree with him wholeheartedly. But gone are the days to where, you know, you don't have to explain your faith in God, or just say because Scripture says so. You got to be able to engage with people, because the Word of God and Scripture is under attack. You've got to be able to explain to them in some type of, you know, simplest forms, and explain to them what it means to have saving faith. And even like with somebody that you think that professes to be a believer, that you can explain to them what saving faith really entails. And the Reformers, they looked at saving faith as having three dimensions. The three words, the Latin words, notitia, assensus, or fiducia, or notitia means knowledge, and assensus means assent, and fiducia means to trust. And the first dimension, notitia, or knowledge, is a knowledge of God's revelation, or a knowledge about God, maybe to acknowledge that there is a God. That is notitia. It is not a personal knowledge, or to have a relationship with the Lord, you know, in the sense of, you know, the Old Testament, you know, to know, as in having an intimate relationship or friendship with God. It's just a knowledge of God. That's it. The second dimension, a census or assent, is knowing God's revelation, knowing there is a God, and believing that revelation is true. It is a mental assent, or an intellectual assent of that knowledge. Now, some will say that type of knowledge, having notitia and assent and knowledge, means that you have true faith. But is that sufficient enough to have true faith? Is it? Remember, Scripture is our guide. Remember what James 2:19 is, the last sermon, says, that even the devils believe that God is one, and they tremble. So it is possible to assent to biblical truths, but not to have saving faith. John Frame asked a hypothetical question: is it possible to assent to all the truths of the Bible and to be lost? Now, he admits that this is a hard question to answer, but he does suspect that even Satan believes all the truths of the Bible in some sense, yet he isn't saved. And I agree with his assessment. And some may argue, say, well, what if your scent of God's biblical truths is so strong that it affects your determines your behavior, your thoughts, and your feelings? Well, that would mean that you really have true faith, meaning that you had that third dimension, or that third characteristic of saving faith, which is fiducia or trust. And this fiducia or trust, it includes a knowledge and a scent. But it also means that you have trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior to save you from your sin. That He's going to give you eternal life. Trust involves a denial of self and our abrogation to Him. A willingness to obey Him. So true saving faith involves knowledge, assent, or some people call belief, and trust. And Hebrews 11 is actually, on your own time, maybe after church today, read Hebrews 11. It talks about faith in that whole chapter and how it describes. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews 11, and we'll be and just be ready. There's some other verses that we'll look at. This is a Bible study, so to say. But if you turn to Hebrews 11, we'll look at verse 1 first. Hebrews 11. Everybody there? Hebrews 11. Good. All right, look at Hebrews 11. What does it say in verse 1? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You see that word assurance there? It describes a second dimension of faith, which is what? Assent or belief. And the rest of verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction is the third dimension of faith. You know, trust. You're trusting, and you have a conviction of things not seen. You trust in it. And look at verse 3. By faith we understand. And understand is the first dimension of faith, meaning to have a knowledge of. You understand it because you have a knowledge. And look down at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is saving faith. You must have saving faith to enter the kingdom of God. So when John tells us, if you turn back to John chapter 8. So when John tells us in verse 30 that many believed in him, they only possessed two dimensions of saving faith. They only had a knowledge of who God is and an assent that Jesus was the Messiah. They could believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but guess what? That type of faith damns. That's devil faith. It doesn't save. And I believe because of easy believism in the church and because some pastors get people to recite this prayer and they have these extended altar calls and they use music. And one thing I can't stand, I'm just going to be honest with you, is when the pastor's praying and what do they do? They do. They're on a guitar playing music. I'm just like, man, I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to commune with my God. And you're sitting there playing a guitar with music. You're really distracting me. There's enough of things that come into my mind, even while I'm praying. I don't need you playing music, you know? And that's the one thing that the people use in a lot of churches is extended altar calls and music to try and coax people into making it a decision for Christ. I think it's absolutely wrong. It's unethical. Let God do his job. We need to do our job of just preaching the truth and let the Holy Spirit act on the law of God that's written on our hearts and build that conviction of sin. That's why it happens. Because the law of God is written on your heart. And when it hears the word of God, it convicts us of sin. It convicts us through the word that is preached. And as you even read and study your Bibles, that's how God circumcises our hearts through study. And that is why Jesus tells him, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. And Jesus is talking about sanctification here. Abide in him, in his word. It means obedience. It's a lifestyle of holiness. A lifestyle of repenting and trusting in Christ. Jesus knew the hearts, and they knew that it had not come to saving faith yet. And that's why he brings it up. They were getting there to a point, but they weren't there yet. They were still trusting in their heritage. They weren't trusting in Christ. They did not have that trust or that fiducia or that third dimension of saving faith. They hated him and they wanted to kill him, as we'll see. They were trusting in themselves, their pride, their heritage of being descendants of Abraham. Jesus, what does he do here? He turns his preaching up in chapter 8. Now, some might think that Jesus is very harsh. And I guarantee you, when you read it and I read it and you're sitting there reading it, you're probably, whoa! Sons of the devil? He calls them sons of Satan. And as I said two Sundays ago, listen, humanity is divided into two families. Let's just be honest with ourselves. You're either a son of God or you're a son of Satan. Sitting here right now. You're one of the two. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. You're one of the two. And Jesus is telling us. This is what we learn from this. You know, he's 6 months out from the cross. Their time to repent is drawing near. To either repent or not. As he told him in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is pleading with them. He is a preacher. He is pleading with them to repent, to believe that I am he. So you don't go to hell. And if I was to preach like Christ did, you know what I'd be told? You're unloving. You're harsh. But listen, when you come against somebody that has a dead, stony heart, that is against the gospel, you've got to turn it up a little bit. I'm not saying it depends on how you deliver it. You know, let me use this illustration. You got a friend you love so much. He or she is dying. They're going to be dead in a month. And guess what you got? You got that. You got the cure for their disease. You got the cure to save them. What would you do because you love this person? You go to this person in tears and you beg them to take this medicine, but they won't take it. What do you do? What are you going to do? You're going to plead with them, right? Take this medicine. You're going to die.
What is wrong with you?
And you know that you have friends. You know that you have family members that are lost. We have spouses that are lost. And they're going to hell. Because they don't know the Lord. It should break your heart. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's turning up the heat on his preaching. He's trying to make them realize how far from eternal damnation that they are. Eternity's at stake. And there is a time for this type of preaching. And Jesus is doing it here. These Jews thought because of their physical lineage to Abraham and circumcision that they would enter the kingdom of God. They thought they possessed some type of freedom from damnation. As I said last time, they were taught, you know, they were taught this stuff as they grew up in the synagogues. That Abraham sits at the gates of hell and says, any Jews that come here says, no, you don't come here. They were taught these things. They had all a lot of privileges that the other groups did not have. They didn't understand they were in bondage to sin, and that's what Jesus told them. You are a slave to sin. The word practices there in the ESV or in the King James is committeth. It's in the present tense. It's not talking about individual acts. It's talking about it as a life principle. Their life principle was sin. They didn't get, you know, convicted when they sinned because they're in sin. They love their sin. When you're a slave to something, it means that you're under its control. Ask an addict that is addicted to drugs or an alcoholic. They're a slave to drugs. They're a slave to alcohol. They're under its control. They almost have no control at all because it controls them. John MacArthur says, sin, like a cruel taskmaster, controls every aspect of an unbeliever's life, enslaving that person to various lusts and pleasures and the bondage of iniquity. And in the book of Hosea, God gives us a picture of salvation. In the third chapter of Hosea, I think the first year I was here, I preached from Hosea. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book about salvation and what God does for us. But in the third chapter, verses 1 through 2, he tells Hosea, the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman, because before he's already told her, go take this woman. She's going to become a harlot. She's going to come into whoredom. But you go love her anyways. And he tells her here, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Hosea had to buy his wife who had whored around on him. We call it adultery. Oh, it's sexual immorality, but society has blunted that sin by calling it cheating on or running around, messing around. But her lovers had left her, and she had to go into slavery just to eat. And here Hosea, he goes into the slave market to buy this woman back. Someone he loved. And just about anybody's eyes, they would say that this woman is irredeemable. Well, guess what, sinner? You're really, truly irredeemable in a sense. You're not worth God's love. But guess what? God loves you anyway, and he loves you. But Hosea, he went to the slave market to buy her with silver and the barley. Is what Christ did for you if you were a believer, that on Calvary, on the cross. He went to the slave market of sin and purchased you not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood that was spilled on the cross. And the only thing that can break your slavery to sin and your bondage to sin is his precious blood. That's it. And Jesus is trying to tell them he's the only one that can free them from their slavery to sin. They're stuck on being Abraham's descendants. They're not trusting in him to get into the kingdom of God. In verse 37, I said, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. In the second century, a Christian apologist named Justin Martyr, he wrote a book called The Dialogue of Justin with Trypho, a Jew. And it was a conversation that he has with a Jew talking about, he was a believer at this time, and he had a discussion with him. And he said, they, talking about the Jewish teachers, beguile themselves in you, supposing that the everlasting kingdom will be assuredly given to those of the dispersion who are of Abraham after the flesh, although they be sinners and faithless and disobedient towards God. You know, Justin Martyr lived between 110 to 165. He was born in Samaria near Jacob's well. He was born a pagan, but the Lord saved him. And he became one of the first Christian apologists. But, you know, the stuff that he writes here, it gives you what even the Jewish thought was then. Same as what Jesus is preaching here. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And this blows up that belief that we're all God's children. Nope. You're God's creation, but you are not a child of God. They claimed to be Abraham's children, but what do they want to do? They sought to kill him. Or what Abraham would have done, what he did, he'd fall on his face and worship him if he was in front of Christ. And when Jesus told them anything, they rejected it. He's saying, my word finds no place in you, meaning that it does not make progress. It does not advance. It does not go forward. They did not heed the words that Jesus has been sowing to them as he preached to them. Their dead, stony hearts was like the seeds that fell along the path. In the parable of the sower, and the birds came and devoured the seeds. They're not like the ones that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God, which is a work in you believers. The word of God works in you, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus then explains their hard-heartedness when he tells them, I speak of what I have seen with my father. He's already been referencing his father. He's been all in chapter 8, he's been talking about his father. And Jesus is telling them this message that the Father has given them to deliver them to them, to repent and to believe. And then he tells them, and you do what you have heard from your father. And here, what Jesus does, he splits humanity into two families, as I said before. You're either a son of God, or you're a son of the devil. There is no gray area. And what we'll see that is just as Jesus' conduct and what he said and the things he did, it proved that he was divine. It proved that he was from God. The Jews will prove that their father was not God, but the devil, their actions. If you remember verse 19, Jesus told them, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. But what do they do in verse 39? They answered him, Abraham is our father. And this shows again, they could not understand what Jesus is saying. They don't get it. It's just like 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person means that you're born in your sin, you're unregenerate, you're unconverted, you're not born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unbelievers cannot understand spiritual things. They can't. It's impossible. The reason you as believers understand the Word of God, as Paul says, that we have the mind of Christ. We have been regenerated. We have been born again. He has made us into a new man or a new woman. Then Jesus starts to tell them why they are not true children of Abraham. He tells them, if you look, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Turn to Genesis 18. And you know, this is where I really love the Bible. Turn to Genesis 18. You know, you realize that there is over 60,000 connections in the Bible. 60,000. Over 60,000. And there is no contradictions. It was written over a period of almost 2,000 years, and there's 60,000 connections where all the Scripture fits together. It's amazing. It shows you that the Bible, Scripture, was written by God. But turn to Genesis 18. And here, what we see, more likely, Jesus is actually referencing... if you remember last time, referencing Abraham's encounter with the three angels. Okay? If you look there in Genesis 18, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, what did he do? He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" He offered them water. He offered them food. He offered them water to wash their feet. That was the practice in those days. And as we know, one of those angels was the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus had come to visit Abraham. And here Jesus is with these Jews at this time. What are they doing to him? They're rejecting him. They're mocking him. They want to kill him. They're not doing the things that Abraham was doing. And he tells them, "A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did." What did Abraham do? He believed God, right? Who is standing in front of them? And he's been telling them, "I'm God." They're rejecting him. They're not believing in what he is saying. He's been preaching the gospel of God, the good news. He's been proclaiming liberty to the captives. He's been saying recovery of the sight of the blind. He's been setting the liberty to those who are oppressed. If they were truly Abraham's children, they would have believed and trusted in him. So the Lord sets the stage for what he is about to say in verse 41. He says, "You are doing the work your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Now, what do they mean by "we were born of sexual immorality"? Turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. Now first, remember Jesus' statement in verse 35, all right, about the slave does not remain in the house forever. Okay, remember I told you it is more likely a reference to Ishmael and Isaac, okay? And here again, more likely in the context of what's going on, that's what he's doing. And remember, Ishmael was technically Abraham's first son, all right? So he would have had the bigger portion when Abraham died by man's tradition, all right? Genesis 21 verse 8. "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." This is the son now, okay? "So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" Turn back over to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19. Verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah your wife, you should not call her name Sarah, but Sarah but shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant with his offspring after him.'" Remember, Genesis 21 verse 5 says that Abraham was 100 years old, right? And at the feast, Genesis 21:8 tells us that when Isaac was weaned, that means that Isaac was 2 to 3 years old. So this means that Ishmael at this time was either 16 or 17 years old. He wasn't no baby now. He was in Galatians. Paul talks about this, where it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise, but just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, meaning that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And this is what, if you realize that Ishmael was a product of sin, he was a product of sexual immorality, a product of adultery. Even though they had multiple wives at that time, God did not condone that. He just let it be. He let it happen, but he didn't condone it. That's not his view of marriage then, and it isn't now. But Abraham was not happy about this when Sarah said to get rid of Hagar. But then God told him, said, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac your offspring shall be named. You know, and that's what these Jews are talking about. We're not products of Ishmael. We are descendants of Abraham, truly. We're not products of sin and sexual immorality. We are the true descendants of Abraham. And of note, every believer like Isaac is supernaturally conceived and miraculously born in the offspring of God's promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. We are the true children of Abraham. We are the spiritual true children of Abraham through Christ, even as Gentiles. You ever think about that? And the second understanding of the Jews that they may be talking about is a reference to the Samaritans and how, you know, there were Jews who intermarried into other pagan wives. But I don't think that's it. They're talking about, they're going all the way back to the Genesis account, because this is about Abraham, okay? And he had two sons, one from the slave that was out of sin and sexual immorality, and the one that was through his true wife. And the Jews finished their statement saying, we have one Father, even God. And this is obviously a clear reference to the Old Testament passages such as in Exodus, where God told Moses to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And God says in Jeremiah, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So they're looking at the Old Testament scripture, and it says, Father is our God, nationally. And they're right in saying that. It was in a national sense. But remember, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms here. So the Father is only the Father to those who have saving faith, which goes back to what he told him in verse 31. Jesus said to those who have believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And Jesus goes on to tell them the next verse, well, yeah, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I came from God. And I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. The true children of God love Jesus. They love his son. Jesus will later tell his disciples, he who hates me hates my father also. And how could they say that God was a father and reject everything that Jesus was doing and preaching and try to kill them? You can't. God is not their father. And then Jesus asks a rhetorical question in verse 43. He says, why do you not understand what I say? And he gives them the obvious answer. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. He had already told him in verse 37, my word finds no place in you. It's because that they only listen and do what their father says, who is the devil. They don't listen to God because they don't have saving faith. And then Jesus drops a truth bomb on them in verse 44. And I'd love to be a fly on the wall when he said this. You of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And what Jesus has been implying in verse 38 and 41, he comes out here bluntly and out loud and tells them, you of your father the devil. Jesus told them, yes, they are physically the children of Abraham, but spiritually, and what truly matters, you're the children of Satan. You are children of the devil. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the weeds, it's a picture of the church or the picture of the world. He says his enemy has came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And then Jesus says in verse 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy has sowed them is the devil. So we see this division of humanity. And what Jesus does in the rest of verse 44, he describes Satan in two evil desires. First, he calls him a murderer from the beginning. And obviously, this is a reference to the fall. You know, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he brought about spiritual death into the world. And they do it because their will is to do their father's desires. You know the thing that says father like son? And second, Jesus tells them, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is also another reference to the fall. You know, when Satan told Eve, you surely will not die, he lied to her. Satan is the father of all lies because he was the first liar. And it led to the spiritual ruin of all of humanity. And to this day, Satan continues to lie and deceive. He even disguises himself as an angel of light. Jesus tells him in verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And this is the million-dollar question about unbelief. Why do people not believe you when you share Christ with them? Or you share Scripture with them? It's because they're children of the devil. They have dead, stony hearts. That seed that you sow does not take root in their hearts. And this is a harsh truth. It is a very sobering truth. People who are not children of God, they act like their father, the devil. Look at that world and what's going on. All the murdering and everything else because they're children of the devil. They have evil desires. Lying is evil. Sexual immorality is evil. Murder is evil. Adultery is evil. Hate for your fellow image bearers is evil. Hate for people that are not of the same political party is evil. Homosexuality is evil. This whole transgender mess and people who support it and celebrate it is evil. They are their father, the devil. Their father is Satan. And if you are outside of Christ right now, you don't have saving faith. What did Jesus say? You are your father, the devil. You are a son of Satan. And Jesus challenges the Jews with two rhetorical questions in verse 46. He says, first, which one of you convicts me of sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 5:14 says that Jesus is the one in every respect has been tempted as we were, yet without sin. That's what theologians call Jesus' impeccability because he was perfect. He was holy. He was set apart from sin. The Jews believed he was guilty of sin, but they had no proof at all. What did they have to do with his trial? They lied and had a mock trial. They even against went their own law with the trial they did in the middle of the night. They're murderers, just like their father, the devil. And the second question Jesus presents to them in verse 47, if I tell you the truth, why you do not believe me? What Jesus is effectively saying is, if I'm not guilty of sin, and I'm not lying, and I'm telling the truth, what grounds do you have to reject me? And the answer goes back to verse 44. You are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And there must have been some type of silence after Jesus made this statement. Think about it now. He just told these men to think they're going to the kingdom of God just because they're Abraham's descendants. And he has told them this, that you are a child of the devil, that your father is the devil. There had to be a silence there, but their blood had to begin to boil, as we'll learn the next time we do the next sermon. But he tells them in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. They could not hear Jesus' words, understand them, or even take a place in their hearts because they were not of God. It goes all the way back to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Jesus has been trying to make them understand this whole time. He was preaching to them because he knew if they don't repent, they will share in the doom of Satan's punishment in hell for eternity. Their only hope was Christ, and they were rejecting his message. As many today do today, they reject Christ's message. So I ask you, are you a child of God or are you a child of Satan? Are you in the family of God or are you in the family of the devil? Is God your father or is Satan your father? There's only one way you can answer that question. You're either or. There's no middle ground at all. And I think Jesus' message here in chapter 8 is vivid and it's very clear. Hey, listen, Jesus was the epitome of what a preacher is supposed to be. Every preacher, I don't care if he's Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, it is nothing compared to Jesus as a preacher. And this is Jesus' words. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, your word cuts us straight to the bone. It cuts straight to the marrow to make us answer the question, are you our father or is Satan our father? And Lord God, this is very sober. This is a very vivid and question that needs to be answered because eternity is at stake. Lord God, I just pray that you make this word go out to those who hear it, Lord, to bring conviction in the hearts and those that it needs to bring, Lord, to break that dead stony heart apart, Lord, and for your Holy Spirit to begin a work in those people that don't know Christ, that do not have saving faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.